to continue in the book of Philippians. Heavenly Father, we have been reminded countless times this morning that we stand before you not based upon anything that we've done or anything worthy in ourselves, but we stand solely upon the completed work of Jesus Christ on our behalf to pay the price for sin. That we are declared right in your sight, not by our righteousness, but by his secured on the cross for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that as you have given it and you have told that it will not return to you void, we pray that it would achieve its set purposes this morning amongst your people. That you would be transforming us and challenging us to be the people you have called us to be, to live lives worthy of the gospel. And Lord, I pray you help us to be free from distraction, to hear your word, to hear it as a word from you, and Lord, that you would protect me from saying things that are not truthful to your word. And we ask that you would be glorified in all we hear this morning, but also in all we do in response to it. In Jesus' name, amen. I was just chatting with Michael before, we were talking about where I've come from, and he said, now as a Victorian you must be pretty happy with the change of weather, and the truth is, it is a really nice change. I'm still adjusting to how things work at different times of the year, and you know, these days with technology, not that it's new technology, so I don't think I'm this far behind and I've just discovered it, but you know, you got your weather there on the phone, you can look it up all day long. And I was someone who really loves storms. And I thought, if I move to Queensland, I'm going to see some wonderful lightning and thunder and all sorts of things. When I came up last year to look at real estate in a very short trip, I got to experience that on the very few couple of days that I was here, every single night, and I was thinking, yep, this is what I'm looking forward to. So when I first moved here, I'd have it out. Any day it said possible thunderstorm, I'm thinking, you beauty. I'm going to get out the tripod and the camera, I'm going to get these wonderful pictures because we've got a nice deck that looks out where the storms usually come on in. That hasn't actually happened much or at all since we've been here. There's sometimes you've seen those things on the forecast and you think, these guys know what they're doing, surely it's going to happen. And often it doesn't. During this week, our lawn has all sorts of weeds and stuff growing through it. And I thought, you know, it says on thing you don't cut your grass for a week before you put the old weed and feed on it. But it also says when you put it on, don't water it and don't let it rain for within 12 hours. Now, I'll pull out my little phone. It says possible showers, possible thunderstorms. Look up at the sky. I think, nah, it's looking pretty sweet, isn't it? Look at the sun, beautiful sunshine. Out I go, weed and feeding. It's going to be wonderful, but we all know what happened on Thursday night. We had rain, we had hail, we had lots of wind. So basically, I'd gone outside and I decided for myself, based on what I see, how I perceive things, what I've been told, the information I've been provided, I've decided it's no good, not worth listening to. Now, the Bible often speaks about things, both in the past, that when it spoke about things that would happen in Jesus' first coming, the Bible also speaks a lot of things that are happening and will happen in this world. And a lot of people look around and go, nah, I don't think that's going to happen. That Jesus bloke, he's not going to come back. However, denying or ignoring these things doesn't change the fact. Like the fact that I had the information there on Thursday, I would have been better off being prepared based on the information that was provided. Obviously, poor analogy because weather forecasts aren't as certain as the Bible, rather than just ignoring them. And we see some of the implications of things that the Bible says are going to happen in this passage that a lot of people think, nah, that's not going to happen, and live a life that reflects that. Last week was a wonderful passage as we looked to chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. We were reminded of lots of different things, but particularly one of the things we saw was that the close connection between a Christian and the gospel. To the extent that we said, where the Christian goes, the gospel goes. Now, Paul has gone off to a Roman prison for proclaiming the gospel, the glories of Jesus Christ. Where he went, the whole imperial guard came to know that his imprisonment was for the case of Christ. Paul went there, the gospel didn't cease to be effective, the gospel continued, it just changed where it was because of where Paul was. We also saw how much Paul valued the gospel. By preaching the gospel in prison, not only did it show him that even when he's on trial, potentially facing death because of it, he says the gospel and letting it known to people who do not know Jesus is far more important than the outcome of a trial. Not only did it show the value of the gospel of Paul, but seeing that encouraged others. People saw the life of Paul, they saw the way he boldly shared the gospel while he was in prison, and we saw that the churches around Rome and Christians started to be emboldened in their sharing of the gospel. Thinking if Paul can do it in these circumstances, this is important. But the hardest challenge we saw last week, Paul put this idea, should I remain in this world or should I go to be with Jesus? And he says, he was hard torn between the two. He says, go to be with Jesus, that is far better, that's what I would prefer. Yet he was torn because he realized in this life is the one opportunity people have to be reconciled to God. And the gospel is the means by which people are reconciled. And so he said, I'm torn between the two because there are people who are living in this world who do not know the salvation that Jesus offers. And that's why he was torn. Not because one was a more pleasant or a more enjoyable experience. The conclusion he came to, he says, if I stay, it will remain fruitful labour. Paul thought, if I'm in this world, my role is to be bearing fruitful labour for the purpose of the gospel. Now, that's not just Paul's mission. That is the life of Christians. If we are in this world, it should mean fruitful labour for the cause of the gospel. So having addressed what happens to the gospel, having addressed, no, what about his trial, he turned to the Philippians themselves, verses 27 to 28, saying, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So his message then was, I've been encouraged by you, but live a life worthy of the gospel. And particularly focused on this idea of them being living lives worthy of the gospel, especially expressed in their unity, being of the same mind, having the same focus, the same desires, the same drive that outworked itself in them striving together side by side in the purpose of sharing the gospel. Today's passage pretty much expands on what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel, which is why verse 1 begins with the word so or therefore. It's bringing together some conclusions based on the fact they've been called to live a life worthy of the gospel. So Paul says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and any sympathy. Now the first word we probably need to address there is this word if. Now you read that and you think, Paul's writing to people who have been saved by Jesus Christ, they're in relationship with him, yet he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. What we need to understand is he's not using this to say, maybe there is, you know, if you're a Christian, maybe there's a bit of encouragement, maybe there's a bit of participation in the Spirit. It's a way people wrote things where he's actually speaking about certainties. It's a way of emphasising the implications of certain truths. When he says, if he's not saying, meaning to suggest that maybe these things aren't here, but make them think, if it's true, and they go, yeah, each one of these things are entirely and fully true, then these are now the implications of those things. To use an example, and unfortunately Karen's not here for this example, if I stated an absolute truth of bacon is delicious, sure, that's not, some might argue when that's a universal global truth, then I could say, if bacon is delicious, then complete my joy by eating it regularly. So you could say, in terms of translating, even though if is exactly what Paul has said, you could translate and say, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort in love, since there is participation in the Spirit, then, he goes on to say, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, Paul has already stated back in the first chapter, we saw back in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, Paul speaks of the joy in which this church has brought them, because from the moment they've heard the gospel, they have had fellowship or participation in gospel ministry alongside with Paul. But while that brought him great joy, he says, I would like to see this joy come to completion by you working together, living lives worthy of the gospel, being of the same mind, the same goal, focusing and striving side by side for the cause of the gospel. Similar word you saw back in chapter 1, verse 27, this idea of being of one mind, all focusing, all heading, same direction, same goal. But as a church striving for unity, Paul gives them some directions. There are some things that do not lead to unity. Some things actually lead to division. Yet some things lead to unity. Starting firstly with the things to avoid in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Remember last week when Paul said, as a result of him being in prison and he's being boldly sharing his faith, there were people who were going and sharing the gospel. They were emboldened to do so. But some, he said, were doing it from goodwill. Others were doing it from selfish ambition and actually trying to afflict Paul, make his circumstances in prison more difficult. But here Paul is saying, do nothing. Not a single thing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Now these are talking about things about motives. Things that are motivated by saying, I deserve this, or I'm important, this is all about me. This gets me ahead. This serves my goals, my purposes. And he says, do nothing from that motive. That it's all about you getting ahead at the expense of other people around you. Or thinking of yourself more highly, that you're more valuable, you deserve something that someone else in the body of Christ does not deserve. But what we saw last week is that you can even do good, godly, Christian-y things with that same bad motive. Like remember how Paul said he rejoiced that the gospel was going forward? Even though there were two groups, one who were doing it out of goodwill and a love for Paul, and the second group who were doing it out of selfish ambition. So if you can even share the true gospel, there was nothing there suggesting they were sharing a false message with bad motives. We need to check our motives on all things. There's good reasons why we shouldn't do things with selfish ambition or conceit. What James has to say in James 3:16 says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So it is calling to live according to the gospel, calling them into unity, says, you do not want to be looking after selfish ambition, because where that exists, there is disorder. There's not order, there's not unity, where you've got people focused on themselves, pursuing their own things, not considerate of those around them, you will always have unity being destroyed. That's far from standing firm in the same mind that Paul has called them to. During the week I read about possibly one of the worst examples I've seen of a major issue in a church. It was a church in Dallas, in Texas, America. And they got to a point where they decided to go to court. There was two teams, Team A, Team B. And basically saying, we're the true church, we're the true church. And it was really a case of who owns this building, because the two couldn't work together. They were both saying, this is our building, this is our land, who's going to get it? Apart from the fact they kind of overlooked that 1 Corinthians talks about not taking your matters before the courts of this world. The court was actually quite wise and says, none of our business. You take that to your denomination. So they did. They took it to their denomination, and eventually the land, the property, everything associated with their church was granted to one party, and the other group went off and started another church. People went investigating as, what was the root cause? Where did this all start? Was it some major doctrinal issue? There was a church lunch once, and the elder was served a smaller piece of ham than the child who was sitting next to him. That was the starting point. Someone thinking, I'm an elder of this church, I deserve heaps of meat. And that's a wonderful principle, just keep that in mind for lunch next week. But when people think so highly of themselves, and think, I deserve this, I deserve that. And everyone's thinking, pursuing their self, their own number one. How quickly that can destroy a church. Now, whether it's someone who's offended because you haven't called them Pastor Steve, and please don't call me Pastor Steve, I'll kick you in the head. I won't really kick you in the head, just for the sake of the recording for those who don't know me. That being said, Jeff Durbin, who's speaking in a couple of weeks, I have heard him say that in sermon quite regularly, and he's got a far better martial arts background than I do. But it's not just leaders. Anyone can be there pursuing their own goal. Could be the person who's been around in the church for the longest, thinking, no, I've been here, I deserve the most respect. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. That's not how to pursue the unity that Paul has spoken of. What he does commend to them in the second half of verse 3, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Now this word translated humility, in terms of the other writings that were happening at the similar time as the Bible, was never used in a positive context outside of the Bible. Because this idea of actually thinking highly of others, of actually thinking less of yourself in order to elevate others, wasn't popular with the culture. The culture was, you get yourself ahead, you get yourself followers for yourself, you get yourself status. It was actually considered a negative word in the culture. But to a people who had been transformed by grace, to a people who had been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and who have belonged to him and find joy in belonging to him and being considered servants of him, it was a wonderful description to consider others more significant. Now, note it doesn't say count some people amongst the body of Christ more significant. Not just the ones that you actually think are more less significant or more significant. It says, count all more significant than yourself and treat them as such. Now, it's great advice for relationships, not only in terms of church unity. You'll see the same advice in Ephesians 5 in the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. And if you want to know who it applies to, verse 4 says, let each of you, every single one of you, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, literally, it actually says, let each of you not look at himself, but look at others. But it makes sense to have those words inserted to say, not only to your own, because, you know, Jesus says, love your neighbour as yourself. So it's not saying do absolutely nothing at all for yourself. Elsewhere, the description is used, every person will look after themselves, therefore should express a love for others. So it says, not only look after your own interests, but think about those around you. Now, when you're lying in bed at night, or you're driving, you've got a bit of time to think for yourself, how good are we at thinking about our interests? How good are we thinking about the things that we're going to do down the track, this, this, and this? How often do we think, what about the interests of those around us? Now, how, in terms of comparison, how frequently does that come to our mind? Does it come to our mind? It's a challenging thought, and it's probably even worth thinking at least once a week. Am I thinking about others in the church? Am I thinking how to further their interests? How to build them up. Because if you want Eastgate to be a united church and to represent Jesus well, this idea of being humble and considering others more important than yourself is part of what Paul says. This is what unity is about. It is needed. It is a necessity. Now, if our life is just a constant pursuit of doing what we want to do, doing all our interests, not thinking about anyone else, how do the people of Christ, how does the new creation in Christ look any different than the rest of the world? This is a unity through humility that Paul has called them through. Striving for the gospel, but having the same mind, striving in the same direction, thinking more highly of others around us. Why? Because that's the example we were given in Christ. This is the same one, the Almighty God who entered into this world, who didn't consider it task outside of his reach to wash the disciples' feet. Like even that wasn't something that a Jewish person would do. That would be something that a Gentile slave would do, and yet Jesus had done that. So Paul points them to that example of Christ, saying, have this mind amongst yourself, this mind of thinking more highly of others, humbling yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We are pretty good at thinking about ourselves, thinking about the things we want to do. But he says, have this mind amongst yourselves, because you are a new creation and it is yours in Christ Jesus. Don't say, oh, I'm not like that. I don't naturally think of other people. He says, it is yours in Christ Jesus. By nature of you being a new creation, by being in Christ, by the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you, this is yours. It is within your reach to do this. 2 Peter 1:3, I've repeated many times. We have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. You are not ill-equipped, just that it doesn't come naturally, doesn't appeal. It is yours in Christ, and it was seen in Christ, particularly in his incarnation, that he would leave the Father's side to come into our world, a world of brokenness and sin, to suffer all of the things which he suffered, to be limited by all the limitations of human flesh. That's humility. To come into a broken world that was hostile and living as enemies of yours, and come intentionally to save it and to suffer in order to save it. The way Paul describes it here is saying, speaking of Jesus in his incarnation coming into this world, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this is a verse that's had all sorts of weird and wonderful things said. Even I've heard some say this verse shows you that Jesus was not God. But we'll see that the verse itself doesn't say that, and the rest of the context makes it very clear that's not what it says, as does the rest of the Bible make it very clear that's not what it means. It says he was in the form of God. So before his incarnation, everything in his manner of existence was identical and exactly as God. Colossians 1:15, he's the image of God. Hebrews 1:3, he's the exact representation of his nature. So it says, while he was in the form, that is the manner of existence of God, when he came into this world, he didn't consider that equality something to be taken hold of. Meaning, he didn't see that equality of manner of being as a in his full glorious form, something to take hold of, because his goal was to come into this world to live fully God still, but also fully human. He had to take on the form of human flesh to come and die as a substitute for sinful humans. That's what it means when it says he didn't count equality with God something to be taken hold of. Doesn't mean that he decided to be less God while he was here. It means that in his full, glorious existence, the presence that he had with the Father before, he didn't take hold of that because he saw it essential to enter into human flesh to be a satisfactory representation for sinful mankind. It's important that Jesus was fully God, because if Jesus was not fully God on that cross, then his sacrifice was not sufficient for the salvation of many. At the same time, it is also fully important that he was 100% man, because he came as a substitution to atone for sinful mankind. The verses that come after also make it clear what it means, this idea of not counting equality of God something to be taken hold of. Prior to his coming into the world, he existed in a manner in the form of God. Now in his incarnation says, but he emptied himself. And it tells him, what does it mean he emptied himself? Does that mean he got rid of some of his God stuff? He was less God? No, the text actually says he emptied himself by, this is how, what he emptied himself, by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this tells us, what does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? It's not that he made himself less God. It says specifically, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. That's what it means that he emptied himself. That he laid aside his glorious appearance, took on the fullness of flesh, and dwelt amongst his people to be their saviour. There's nothing in these verses that talk about him being any less God in his incarnation, any less in his divine nature at all. But taking on the form of a servant, in the likeness of men, and in human form. This is his humility. That he surrendered that heavenly glory where he was surrounded by angels constantly and worshipping day in, day out, to enter an environment where there was no sin ever to be seen, to take on the form of humanity, to enter into the world stained by sin, broken, where rather than being surrounded by constant worship, surrounded actually by people who taunted him and persecuted him and eventually had him crucified on the cross. All for that set goal that he would save sinners from their sin. This is the understanding of why he didn't consider equality with God to be grasped and what it meant that he emptied himself. It's almost the way that Jesus himself described in his high priestly prayer, as it's called in John 17. He prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So he's speaking of a greater glory of glorious appearance and all that he was beforehand. He says, "And when I return to you, restore me to the fullness of that glory once again." Or as Paul worded it, I think it's 2 Corinthians, he says, "Though he was rich, he became poor for our sake." But note too what Paul has to say about obedience here in Philippians. He says, "And he showed humility by obedience." He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death on a cross. There is a lot of humility in obedience because obedience means that your will is being surrendered to the will of another. Now Jesus, he came into this world, it says, taking on the form of a servant. He surrendered that ability to exercise authority of his own, but to take on the role of a servant to one who is obedient to the will of the Father. And the same is true for every single one of us. There's humility found in obedience. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, "We have been bought at a price, therefore glorify God with your body." We belong to him. Our life is no longer about our will, it's about his. God's will, he's told us very clearly, is that we love our Lord, our God, love our neighbour as ourselves. And as we look at these verses, Jesus is not talking about anything as he came into this world of being anything less of God, but intentionally choosing to take on the form of human flesh, to enter into our struggle in order to bring about our salvation, to be a substitute for us on the cross. And when it talks about Jesus' death on the cross being obedient to the will of God, it tells us that this was God's plan. This wasn't like a tragic ending where things didn't quite work out. This was not only God's will, but it was central to God's plan. Its outcome was actually the greatest victory over sin, death, and Satan. And we see God's good pleasure in the completed work of Christ in verses 9 to 11. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to glory of God the Father." So if people had any question about verse 6 or whether there was something less than God in Jesus Christ, if it wasn't clear in verses 6 and 7 and 8, verses 9 to 11 would have set you thinking straight pretty quickly. We see a full and glorious description of Jesus, highly exalted, given the name above all names, the one before every knee will bow and declare that he is Lord to the glory of God. Now in his exaltation, we see after his death and resurrection, where he's ascended to the right hand of God. The position of power, the position of authority. When you look through Peter's sermon there at Pentecost, we see that emphasized over and over again. Reading there from verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that one of his descendants would sit on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ." So Peter declares, you know how God said that one was going to sit on David's throne forever? He says, this was spoken of the resurrection of the Christ, who sits there as king at the right hand of the Father. That he was not neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you yourself are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. So David acknowledged, one who is his Lord will be sitting at the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Lord, a term meaning master, Christ meaning anointed. So here he is, proclaimed the anointed king, exalted through the successful and completed work of Christ on the cross. But not only was he exalted, but it says he was given the name above all names. Notice it doesn't just say a good name. It says he was given the name above all names. Doesn't mean that he was given a name that makes him higher than God the Father. But the same God the Father is equally Father, Son, and Spirit, equally God. He was given that same name. Sharing that same high name that is above all names. Look, if you look down at verse 11, it says, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Word translated Lord there, Kurios, is the same word the old Greek Old Testament used where it used the divine name for God. And he was given that name because he was equally God. Because he's God's anointed ruler and king and the one who has been entrusted with judgment to come. Not only has he been exalted, given the name above all names, but every knee will bow. Every knee. Not a single person will not, at that point in time, there's not a single person will be excluded who will not bow their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim that he is Lord. Now, these words actually were written in previous prophecies, both in Isaiah 45:23, also repeated and quoted in Romans 14:11, where they were specifically speaking of God, yet could rightly be applied to Jesus, who is God. But don't miss that fact. Every knee will bow. It says, in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. Without exception, every moral being has the capability to make moral choice, so every human being, every angel, both good or bad, will bow their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and declare him to be Lord. It's not just those who happen to be alive when he comes back that will do this. Everyone, living, dead, angels, good and bad. Richard Dawkins will be there. Muhammad will be there. Great political leaders will be there. Great atheists will be there. Satan will be there, bowing their knee before Jesus Christ, declaring him to be Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is such an important passage about Jesus Christ. What a Savior he is. That he would humble himself, that he would leave his holy place there in the presence of God, there surrounded by the worship of angels, to enter into this world broken and stained by sin, to undergo persecution, to undergo and be rejected by many, and to choose to die a cruel death on a cross to secure salvation for all who would repent and call upon his name. Now, it's a hard thing to picture. The one thing that Jesus hates is sin. Here we're told in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He became the very thing he hated in order to save a people. That's why Hebrews can say, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Not because he wanted to have the sin of the world upon him. He loathed it. But for the joy of saving a people for himself. For the joy of what that would achieve. This is a God of love and a God of grace. And you think, how can anyone refuse? The Almighty God does all this for us. It's a sad reality, isn't it? It's the sad reality that we came to grips with last week at our first session of 3-2-1, only to find the only people that turned up in that room were people who were members of Eastgate. Now, that wasn't because we hadn't been diligent in inviting people to that event. But the reality is, so many people, despite what they hear, think, I don't need that. A little bit like me last Thursday, looking at the weather forecast, and nah, it doesn't look like that's going to happen. I was watching a Q&A video thing throughout the week through some very significant evangelists around the world, and all of them were making this basic statement, so don't be discouraged, Eastgate, about 3-2-1. They said, I remember the days when you could run a course and people would flock to it. You know, you have a church, like a Christmas event, people come, you invite a course, everyone comes along, everyone gets into it. He says, that's a real struggle these days. Even the guys who are pros at doing it. They say, we live in a world where people are so hardened. One of them even made the assumption that it takes up to 18 months of a relationship with someone, often before people will commit to doing something like that. The general view of most of them was that the main work of the gospel spread these days is not through group events, but it's through everyday believers engaging with people who don't know Christ. Sitting down, reading the Bible, asking the questions. But despite what people think about Jesus now, remember what we were told in verses 9 to 11. God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This isn't like a weather forecast of maybe it will do, you just wait and see what happens. We are told there is coming a time when every knee will bow before him. It's not a question about who will. It's very clear every moral being, both human or angelic, will stand before him or bow the knee before him, declare him to be Lord. The only question remains is when that will happen, not who will. And if you have never come to a point where you have bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ, confessed and repented of your sin and trusted in him and his work on the cross, then today would be a very good day to do that, wouldn't it? So that when that day does happen, that day which will happen, won't be a day to be in fear and trembling that you're standing before the holy judge, but a day of rejoicing where you receive the completion of what God has already begun in you. That even though you might be feeling totally inadequate to stand there, to stand there in all confidence, not because of our good works, but because we know that the price has been paid in full by the one who humbled himself, entered into our world, and who died the death for sin on our behalf. We just hope that we would not be like I was there on Thursday, to see these truths proclaimed and just ignore them. But we'd be a people who see these truths proclaimed and who would prepare ourselves in light of those truths. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's an awesome and fearful thing to know that all will kneel before you. It's an awesome thing to comprehend, even knowing the depths of our sin, even now as Christians, that you would consider us right in your sight and that you would complete that work that you have begun within us. But Lord, we have full confidence that in Christ there is no condemnation. When we know the depths of the wicked thoughts of our heart and mind, and even some of the ways in which we fail you, as we do our best to humbly serve you and be obedient. Lord, we thank you that where there is sin, there grace abounds. Not as a license to sin more and more, but as a comfort knowing that we do struggle in our ability to live a life worthy of the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would be calling a people who would have joy upon that day when they can kneel before you and proclaim you as Lord. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to be heralds of the good news that can make that a joyous day for people. And Lord, we pray that you would raise up labourers for that harvest. And as we pray that, we ask that that we would be humbled and be willing to potentially be the answer to that prayer. That just as we have understood the gospel and enough that led us to trust in you, so we must know it well enough to lead others to do the same. So work within us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.